Good evening.
Good evening.
Indeed, Christ does receive sinful men, and I'm thankful for that. I was talking to someone not too long ago. They were talking about how sometimes we treat the church as a museum for the saints instead of a hospital for the sick. And indeed, it is a hospital for the sick. I told him that my thing that I've always said is, you can come as you are, just don't plan on staying as you are. And that's definitely true when we talk about the gospel and its ability to change the lives of men. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, we're in Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3. We're going to back up just a little bit into Romans chapter 2 to begin with, to kind of get our bearings on what's going on in chapter 3. Last year, we kind of began a study in the book of Romans, and then I got sidetracked studying other things and kind of let that slide to the side for a little while. This year, we're going to pick back up in that study, and I've laid it out to where, at the very least, we'll spend two Sundays each month on Sunday night looking at the book of Romans. Sometimes we might spend all four, but we're going to start to be a little bit more diligent in studying through this book together. Tonight's sermon, if we were going to put a title on it, would be the title, "For All Have Sinned." Of course, that comes from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, and throughout the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has been addressing the problem of sin and the fact that the only solution to that problem is the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, we have what could be called the thesis statement for the entire book. It's what it all is based upon. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In the rest of chapter 1, in verses 18 through the end of the chapter, he drives home the fact that the Gentiles had sinned, and as a result, they needed the gospel. In chapter 2, we see Paul driving home the fact that the Jews had sinned, and as such, they were in need of the gospel. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, he says that the Jews are going to be judged just like the Gentiles, that there were no special exceptions that were going to be given to them just because they were the chosen ones of God. The Jews had this mindset that God chose us, and therefore we're better off than the Gentiles. We're better than they are, and God's going to give us an exception. In verses 12 through 16, he talks about the fact that the Gentiles did by nature things that were contained in the old law. And he says, the Jews, y'all had the old law and you didn't do it. So the Gentiles are keeping it when they don't have it, and you're not keeping it when you do have it. In verses 17 through 20, the Jew kind of state, I know God's law and I teach other people the law. In essence, the Jewish rebuttal was, I'm so holy that I teach other people how to be holy. But in verses 21 through 28, Paul answers, that's great. Do you practice what you preach? Because he goes on to show them that they are guilty of the exact same sins as the Gentiles, that of iniquity and immorality and idolatry. And in verses 28 and 29, as chapter 2 closes out, it really sets the stage for what we want to see in chapter 3. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You know, the Jews really touted circumcision. That was the outward sign of this covenant that they had with God. But now Paul says that circumcision, that outward circumcision, it doesn't matter anymore. It's not about an outward physical circumcision, he says, but that of the heart. That was what mattered now. And as we come into chapter 3, there's going to be some objections, some questions that are going to be asked and are going to be answered. In fact, there are four in all. We're just going to notice the first two, the first four verses of chapter 3, and then the lesson will be yours. Douglas J. Moo called verses 3 through 8 some of the most difficult to interpret in the whole book of Romans. It's obvious that Paul is using a dialogue format in verses 1 through 8. He's answering questions or objections that an imaginary Jewish opponent might raise. Now, whether these were objections that Paul had actually heard or these were those objections that he was anticipating on hearing, we don't know. But the problem is that sometimes it's hard to tell who's speaking. Whether it's Paul or whether it's this Jewish opponent that he's talking to. Also, as you'll see, both the questions and the answers are very brief. And as a result, it can be difficult at times to tell what is being asked and what is being answered. Regardless of that, though, the overall point that we need to keep in mind is what Paul's purpose is in the first 8 verses. It is to get the Jews to see that there is no getting around the fact that they have sinned and are in need of salvation. That's what he's been doing. And some have asked, why is it that he spends verses 18 through 25 in chapter 1 speaking to the Gentiles, and then all of chapter 2 and the first 8-9 verses of chapter 3 talking to the Jews about their sin? I submit to you it's because it was harder to convince the Jews of their sin. They were not as readily willing to admit that they had turned away from God. And so Paul is doing everything that he can to get them to see their need for salvation. You know, anytime we're talking to anyone about the gospel, in order for that individual to be saved, they first have to realize what? That they're lost, right? If we can't get them to see that they have sinned and that they're in need of salvation, well then everything else becomes a moot point. And that's what Paul is trying to drive home here to the Jews. That they were in the same boat as the Gentiles. They both needed the gospel. Let's notice these first 2 questions and answers. Under this first point of objections answered, let's look at the first question and answer, beginning in verse 1. Paul's opponent says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Remember that we just read that circumcision is no longer physical, but it's spiritual. The Jewish man asks, in essence then, if what you're saying is true, Paul, then what was the point of being a Jew? What was the point in this covenant that God made with us? What was the point in everything that has transpired up to this point? What was the point of everything that God has done? And based on what Paul had said in chapter 2, you might expect Paul to say at this point, nothing. There's no advantage to being a Jew. Because he had just driven home the point to them that their circumcision of the flesh no longer mattered. That's not what Paul does. In verse 2, Paul says, much in every way. New American Standard Bible translates that, great in every respect. In other words, he says there were advantages to being a Jew. And then he gives them the most important advantage that they had in verse 2, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. One translation read, first and foremost, you were entrusted with God's word. So one of the advantages that you had as a Jewish speaker was the fact that, or a Jewish person, was the fact that you had God's word. God's word had been entrusted to you. The word there for oracles is the Greek word logia. It sounds very close to the word logos, which is the word, or the term, I guess I should say, that translates to word in the Greek. One translation reads, the very words of God. And that's very, very accurate to what's being said there in the Greek. First and foremost, you were entrusted with the very words of God. Some commentators say that this refers to only a small portion of the Old Testament scripture. There are others with whom I agree that this refers to the entirety of the Old Testament scripture. It had all been entrusted to them. They had God's word. Now, you might wonder that what was the advantage of that? How is it that Paul is saying that one of the advantages and the chief advantage of being the Jew is that you had God's word? Think about it this way. Imagine 2 men trying to find their way in the darkness. And one has a flickering lighter. That's the light that he has. And the other has one of these strong, powerful halogen. If you look into it, your eyes will be scorched and you'll never be able to see again. One of those, you know which flashlights I'm talking about. if they hit you, you're temporarily blind for like 5 minutes. And that's what the other person has. Which one's going to be able to see better in the dark? Which one is going to be able to find their way easier? Well, obviously the one with the powerful flashlight. Paul says, Jews, that was you. You had the powerful flashlight. You weren't like the Gentiles who didn't have spelled out for them in written word what God expected, but you did. He says you had everything laid out for you, that this is what God desires from you. You know, it's interesting, the Jews are trying to object to the fact that they need salvation when Paul says so clearly, you had it spelled out for you, and you didn't do it. If anything, they were just as guilty, if not more guilty, and in more need of salvation, because God had told them what He desired, and they had refused to do it. That brings us to the second question and answer that's brought up, and that's found in verses 3 and 4. Paul's opponent says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" In other words, does their unbelief nullify God's faithfulness? Something that's interesting is taking place in verse 3, and you can't see it as easily in the English, but in the Greek, Paul is making a play on words. It's way more apparent when you look at it in the Greek than in the English. In essence, he's saying the Jews were expected to be faithful to God's word, but they had been unfaithful. Did their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? The Jew is saying, well, if being a Jew no longer matters, then what about the covenant that God made with us? Paul, does that mean that God has been unfaithful towards us? In essence, that's what Paul's opponent is accusing him of. Of saying that God had been unfaithful regarding the covenant He made so long ago with His people. Because now that covenant's being done away with. Well, that covenant was never meant to last. You read through the book of Hebrews. The Hebrews is very clear that that old law, it was a temporary thing. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about how that old law was a schoolmaster, a bus driver in essence. Its job was to bring the Jews from the point that they were at to the point where Christ would come. You know, that's the point of a bus driver, right? It takes you from your house to the school. That's the analogy that Paul uses in Galatians 3 for the old law. It took them from where they were at to the point where Christ was going to come. It was never intended to be a permanent law. It always was looking to the coming of Christ. But the Jewish people who are hearing this, they have in their head that, well, if that covenant no longer matters, then God was unfaithful. No, God had kept His part of the deal. Paul's trying to show them it was you that's not keeping your part. In verse 4, he responds to that with the word, certainly not. Some translations translate it as, may it never be. According to James R. Edwards in the NIV commentary on Romans, he says that this is the strongest negation possible in the Greek. In other words, there's no way that Paul could have stated his disagreement with this any stronger. The King James Version translates this as, God forbid. Another translation that I read said, heaven forbid. The idea being here, there's no way, Paul says. God was not being unfaithful. In fact, he goes on to say, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. One translation, I think it was the New American Standard. I forgot to write down which translation, but I wrote the words. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. In essence, Paul is saying that even if every man on the earth becomes a liar, God's still true. The faithlessness of the Jews had no effect on the faithfulness of God. You go back and read the Old Testament, despite God's people constantly being unfaithful to Him, God was never unfaithful to them. He was always faithful to them. He always kept His promise to them. Now, sometimes those were conditional promises. You keep up your end of the deal and I'll keep up mine. You don't keep up your end of the deal, then this isn't going to happen. That's not being unfaithful. That's saying, hey, here are the conditions. Do you not do that with your children? We do that with ours. Hey, if you do this, this is what will happen. If you don't do this, this is what will happen. And there are many times that I will say, why are you in trouble? It's not because of me. You were given the choice. You made the decision. And that's in essence what Paul is saying. Look, God was not unfaithful. And your unfaithfulness didn't make God unfaithful. God's faithfulness is not attached to us. He goes on and says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Right here, Paul quotes from Psalm 51. You recall Psalm 51 is a psalm of David. It's the psalm after David had committed the sin with Bathsheba. You remember Nathan comes to David and he tells him the story about the ewe lamb. I know I've told y'all this before, but it tickles me every time. Every time I say ewe lamb, I always think about the guy in chapel who talked about the ewe lamb. It just pops in my head. There's no way for me not to think of that. But he brings this ewe lamb to him and he kills this man's lamb. I mean, this lamb was like a child to him. And he kills him and serves him to a guest that was coming to visit. Although he had all kinds of lambs that he could have chosen from, he stole this one man's lamb and did this. And you remember, David's angry. He's mad. How dare this individual do this? And then Nathan says, you are the man. David's sorrowful for what he's done. And Psalm 51 is a psalm that David writes from that sorrow, seeking God's forgiveness. And David talks about the fact that he admits his sin so that you may be, God may be justified in your words. He says that when people try to judge and say God's being unfair to what he's doing to David, David says, you'll be found right because here's what I've done. And you know, that end of that statement sounds weird, and may overcome when you are judged, that people would judge God, but we do that. When we say to God, why is this happening to me? Why are you allowing me to be tempted? Why are you allowing this dreaded disease to afflict me? Why did you allow this individual to die? In essence, we're judging God in those moments. But the point of what David says and what Paul quotes here is that in the end, God's judgment is justified. Paul says, you may try and judge God, but in the end, His judgment is righteous. He wants the Jewish people to understand that everything that God has done, God was right in so doing. And your actions did not change what God had planned to do. His judgments are righteous. Aren't you thankful for that? One day we will stand in judgment with God. And I am thankful that His judgments are righteous. Paul was trying to impress upon the Jews that they had sin and they needed salvation. Does that characterize you tonight? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, do you need to become one? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to turn from sin and repentance, to confess that belief before man, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can begin that journey. Maybe you've done that, you are a Christian, but you realize tonight, you know what, I've been unfaithful to my Father. Now's the time to come back to Him. Don't put it off, don't delay. Don't worry about the person in the pew beside you, what they're going to think when you start walking down the aisle. You get right with your God. That's what matters. Are you serving Him faithfully? Friend, if you're not, we'd ask you to come right now as we stand and sing.